This is our 59th and last study in the series of studies in the book of Genesis. And today will be a summary, a looking back at the book and an encouragement to make the book our own. When I started this series in Genesis, I had one overall purpose: to show how basic Genesis is to all that we believe and all we do in our walk with God. Today I want to review our teaching on the book and present, in addition, 9 central teachings, theological truths found in Genesis that we have seen over the last 58 studies. But first, then, I want to review what I said 58 messages ago, and then I will put a cap on that. So, looking back, and these are words that if you dig through your notes and you got them at the time, you will see that many of these things are the same as the first study I gave, but we want to put this in our minds, get this in our minds and hearts, and then add some more things that we have seen. I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Henry Morris of Creation Research Institute around 40 years ago. And I recall that in many of his writings, he pointed out that the book of Genesis is crucial for our theology and for our walk as Christians. And as this world moves deeper and deeper into its hatred of God, I would say that certain issues are becoming more and more central to the success of the Christian in walking with God. Because of the important role it plays in biblical history, the book of Genesis provides test ground for our relationship with God. It is the key to everything else in Scripture. Your view of Genesis is crucial for your walk with God. For over 2 centuries, Genesis has been under continued attack by those who are hostile toward God and His purposes. This affects all of us in some ways. Today, there is a general movement among Christians to move away from taking the opening miraculous chapters of Genesis at face value. And I want to emphasize that if you take them as myth and don't take them at face value, then you do remove the miraculous element. You are saying there are no miracles here. Suffice it to say that this will be more and more of a battleground. Some of you are aware of the book that came out within the last year entitled Understanding Scientific Theories of Origins, Cosmology, Geology, and Biology in Christian Perspective. It was published by InterVarsity Press. It was written by 5 Wheaton College professors and was backed financially by a grant from BioLogos, an organization that advocates the adoption of theistic evolution by Christians. Here is a quote from the public announcement a little less than a year ago by BioLogos online. It's still there. I retrieved it yesterday. They say, regarding the book, this one's a game changer, folks. This one's a game changer, folks. It covers the best, now notice these words carefully. It covers the best contemporary scientific theories for the creation of the universe. I'm going to read that again. It covers the best contemporary scientific theories for the creation of the universe. And there's a colon before those words. And the words preceding are, this one's a game changer, folks. Why a game changer? Because it's going to present the scientific theories for creation in new and powerful ways. Such subjects as Earth, life, diversity of life, and humankind. And it's written with college students in mind. Among other claims, the book asserts that humans are simply more advanced primates. They're in the line of apes. There was no universal flood, and there's no evidence for one, and there's no evidence for the fall in the Bible or in creation. No evidence for the fall in the Bible. Think what they have to do to Genesis 3 to get to that. I want to emphasize that there are two significant errors that we see here. Number one, science is given priority over the Bible. That announcement that I read clearly places so-called science over the Bible as the source of truth about origins. This is a game changer, folks. It covers the best contemporary scientific theories for the creation of the universe. You are to look to science to understand how the universe came into being. That's the clear purpose of this. And secondly, I want to emphasize that even when the Bible is consulted, it is not taken at face value. As I just emphasized, they say there is no evidence for the fall in the Bible or in creation. No evidence for the fall. If you take Genesis 3 at face value, there is the introduction of sin into the human race. And yet they say there is no evidence in the Bible for a fall. Now notice also that the title of the book tacitly shows that the conclusions in the book cannot be taken as truth. It is a book about theories. The very title of the book, Understanding Scientific Theories of Origins. Understanding Scientific Theories of Origins. Now, it's one thing to understand what the scientists are saying about where the universe came from. It's another thing to say that this is true and that Christians should adopt it. And that's really what they are saying. Now remember, a theory is a conjecture about how things work. It can never be more than a conjecture. It is a guess about how things work. A theory is a conclusion based on observations. And it is always possible, and we've talked about this before, it is always possible that a new observation can disprove a previous theory. So this is not a book about truths. It is a book about theories. It is a book about guesses. And this book by the five Wheaton professors, is a book that puts science over Scripture. It is only one example in your notes. I put this in boldface type. This book is only one example of the trend today to position science over Scripture and to minimize the value of the plain statements of the text of Scripture, particularly the text of Genesis. Because Genesis is the key to all of biblical history, how a person views it will affect how he views all the rest of the Bible. Error in Genesis, error in interpreting Genesis, results in error interpreting the Bible elsewhere. This is because of the seedbed effect. Genesis is a seedbed for the rest of Scripture. It presents and then it unfolds all the major doctrines and themes of Scripture, which are then amplified and developed through the next 64 books until they are brought to a final conclusion in the last book, the 66th, the book of Revelation. And so I've given you in your notes a little graphic that I think helps us to visualize what's going on with Genesis, the next 64 books, and then Revelation. And this is supposed to be describing a lens at the beginning as Scripture after Genesis amplifies the themes that are introduced in Genesis. They're enlarged, they're added to, they're explained. And then finally in Revelation, they all come to their appropriate conclusion. They find their right place in biblical and human history. And so this second lens focuses all of these and brings them to the point of fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Well, here are seven key themes that I've listed in that little graphic that are introduced in Genesis, and I'll give, along with the themes, brief descriptions of how they're developed in the next 65 books of the Bible, or 64, and brought to conclusion in the book of Revelation. First key theme is the earth and the universe. Early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 present the origin of the material universe and life on earth. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we see a refashioned earth and universe. Earth and universe introduced in the very first two chapters of the book, and in the last two chapters, a refashioning of the earth because of what happened in Genesis 3, where the earth and the universe were damaged by sin. A second key theme, God and his character are introduced. In Genesis, we see God as a sovereign, a judge, one who blesses, one who makes promises, one who wants fellowship with his creatures. And then in Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, we see that his servants enjoy him. Remember what Revelation says at the very end? They will see his face, meaning perfect fellowship with God, sin put away. So, at the very end of the Bible, we have that enjoyment that started in the garden that was damaged by sin. And so that is the third topic that I want to point out to you, third key theme, and that is sin itself. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis can be diagrammed by a rising line and then a falling line as a continuation of that rising line. So things look good at the beginning. As far as human beings are concerned, things look wonderful. They're in Adam and Eve are in a paradise. They're in a perfect environment, in a beautiful garden. And then human history started to go downhill with chapter 3. God made human beings, and they rebelled, revolted against him. We see creation and then sin. And we see the flood, and then a promise never to bring such a flood on the earth again. But by Revelation chapter 21, we find that sin is once more absent from the human scene. So sin comes in, chapter 3, last two chapters of the Bible, sin is gone. And all of history in between shows sin's effects and the movement in God's sovereignty toward its defeat, only fully revealed at the very end of the Bible. A fourth key theme introduced in Genesis and expanded through the rest of the Bible, focused in Genesis, is salvation, grace, and the Redeemer. Grace enters in chapter 3 after the fall with the promise of the Redeemer. In Revelation chapter 5, very last book of the Bible, we see the cross triumph of the Redeemer. Remember, John describes a lamb looking as if it were slain, standing, bloody but standing in relation to that throne room of God. And then, not long after that, in Revelation chapter 19, we see the second advent, the victory on earth of the Redeemer. And finally, in the last two chapters, we see his glory and the glorious restored paradise on earth. Chapter 3 of Genesis, right after the fall, we see priesthood introduced as God covers Adam and Eve so that they can still have access to him, even though they have been separated by their sin. Covering so that their sins, which they sensed right away, would be covered in some way. So this is a very cryptic and rudimentary beginning to priesthood that's enlarged and amplified, explained through the rest of Scripture. But then after the fall, with the beginning of God's priestly work to enable people to come to him in spite of their sin, we have Abel and Noah and Abraham and the law with sin associated with the events concerning those individuals. And then finally, at the very end of the Bible, a refocusing of the provision of a Redeemer and the desire for access to God. And there, again, believers will, in the presence of God, see his face. I believe that's not the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be perfect access to God because sin is put away. A fifth key theme is faith, blessing, and cursing. We see faith in chapter 4 with Abel, killed by his brother. And then we see standout individuals such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. And then at the other end of the Bible, after the introduction of these individuals who learn to walk with God by faith, at the very end of the Bible, such faith finally brings about the blessing of access to God and union with Him. Those individuals in Genesis who walked with God were blessed as they exercised faith, and the same is true everywhere in the Bible. Those who disobey and shun faith in what God has revealed are cursed. And so we have the serpent cursed, we have Cain cursed, and the ones who were killed in the flood cursed, and Lot lost so much, and Esau, and so on. But at the other end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8 describe that cursing. But in the preceding verses, which I haven't entirely quoted here for you, there is blessing. So blessing and cursing, and the blessing comes by faith. Revelation 21, 7 and 8 read, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Access. They have been blessed by God because of their faith. Verse 8, however, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So faith and cursing and the blessings that come through faith. A sixth key theme in Genesis, amplified in the rest of the Bible and brought to focus and culmination of fulfillment in Revelation, is the existence of Israel. The first 11 chapters of Genesis lead up to the selection of Abraham and his line for blessing. Now, the rest of the whole Bible is about God's dealing with Israel, this nation that he started with Abraham as the first Jew. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, especially 21, you have the final dwelling place of Israel in the new heavens and the new earth after the kingdom in chapter 20. You have the new Jerusalem. That's for Israel. With regard to faith, Israel is a test case for the faith principle with attendant blessing and cursing. So faith and blessing and cursing are a key theme, but Israel, it's seen in the outworking of God's dealings with Israel, starting in Genesis 12, all the way through to the end, where he brings glorious blessing to the remnant of Israel that have been saved. And finally, the seventh key theme that I have is the overall plan of God. It starts in Genesis. The overall plan of God in biblical history is to glorify himself in his creation, mainly through one race, after reversing human rebellion. The original garden, place of initial blessing before sin, is recalled at the other end of the Bible in Revelation 22, after the victory of the Lamb described in Revelation chapter 21. It's the Lamb who will be the glory of the city and the universe at that time. And there follows then chapter 22, bliss with God and the removal of the curse. Where did the curse come from in chapter 22? No curse anymore. Where did it come from? Genesis chapter 3. And by the way, it's not surprising that the book of Revelation is saturated with words, phrases, and ideas from where? From the book of Genesis. So my little diagram, I think, reflects the plan of Scripture, introduce key things in key themes, key doctrines in Genesis. They find their focusing fulfillment in Revelation and throughout the book, particularly the last few chapters. Let me suggest a few key reasons why Christians must take Genesis at face value. And by face value, I mean allowing the text to speak for itself with all the things that are involved in interpreting a piece of written information, and take them at face value, take the book at face value, just as we would a normal conversation that we have today, or reading a book, or reading something online, or reading a newspaper or a magazine. I recognize that there are figures of speech and all these other things that go into interpretation, but allowing for figures of speech, still taking the text at face value and not shifting in a significant way from things that are described in the text that appear to be describing real life and real events, and take them as myth, though they can't mean what they seem to mean, that would lead to conclusions that for many Christians now today would fly in the face of science, so we must take these things as something other than being described at face value. So several reasons why we should take the book as a whole and especially the early chapters at face value and as a record of real history. First of all, Satan wants to discredit this book in your mind and the minds of everyone with denials of face value creation history. We just saw that in the description of that book put out by InterVarsity. In our studies, we emphasize the importance of the creation account, spent many, many studies on creation. Satan wants to discredit those early chapters, the whole book, and the miracles in those early chapters. Over the years, non-conservatives have attacked the Mosaic authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch as a whole, placing the book in its final form in the sixth, placing Genesis in its final form in the 6th century B.C. Couldn't have been written by Moses. Was patched together much later in final form, 6th century B.C. Well, if you discredit the authorship, wasn't written by Moses, written by unknown authors much, much later. If you do this, you discredit the miraculous events of the book, such as of the Pentateuch, such as the Exodus, and the miraculous events of creation. You and I must not be ostriches about this with our heads in the sand. Satan hates Genesis, and he's going to go to great lengths to discredit this book as the rest of Scripture. A second reason why we need to take Genesis at face value is that your view of miracles is affected. We just mentioned miracles. If a person denies miracles in creation and elsewhere in Genesis, he will deny them throughout the Bible. Then the resurrection and the virgin birth go out the window. They're miracles. If you deny some miracles because you don't take Scripture at face value that describes those miracles, What's to keep you from tossing out other miracles? When Christians today deny the fiat creation of the universe by God and allow science to determine their cosmogony, view of the origin of the universe, they'll soon deny miracles elsewhere. Creation was a series of instantaneous miracles, not the result of natural causes and processes. A third reason to take Genesis at face value: your view of the historical veracity of the Bible as a whole is at stake. Genesis 1 through 3 is history, not myth. Are we willing to believe that? If we begin to explain Genesis, especially the early chapters, as myth and not historically true, won't we eventually do the same with the cross? Well, there wasn't really a substitutionary death on a cross in Jerusalem. We have no proof for that, either outside or inside the Bible. That's what this book says about the flood, what it says about the fall. Well, we have no proof for that, and that's not really what the Bible says, and there really wasn't such a thing as a cross. And this talk about a resurrection, that, no, there wasn't such a thing. There's no proof for that outside the Bible and inside the Bible? I think people will eventually say that who claim to be Christians. Liberals have said that. It's a slippery slope. Deny miracles in one place, easy to do it elsewhere. Details within Genesis and in the rest of Scripture argue for taking the early chapters of Genesis as actual history. It doesn't tell us everything about creation, Genesis doesn't tell us, and other things we'd like to know about the early days of the earth, but even though they don't tell us everything, we should take what Scripture tells us, what Genesis tells us, at face value. A fourth reason to take Genesis at face value is that your regard for the inspiration of Scripture is at stake. Again, Genesis is not myth or fable. Do we realize that there are many, many people who believe that the account of creation and Adam and Eve was just made up to explain why human beings exist on the earth today? Why are there male and female? Oh, well, let's just make up a story that God made a man, then he made a woman. Because Genesis is a seedbed book, if you believe that Genesis is fable and myth created by human beings, you have abandoned belief in the inspiration of Scripture. And a fifth and final reason why we should take Genesis at face value: your faith is affected. It is a test of faith to believe that God created the universe and the earth and life forms the way he did as described in Genesis. Many Christians are not willing to believe the creation account versus the evolutionary teaching all around us today. Case in point, the five Wheaton professors. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." By faith, we understand that Genesis 1 through 3 actually happened the way the text describes them if we take it at face value. Notice also that the writer to the Hebrews does not say, and I think the Wheaton professors would like to read it this way, Hebrews 11:3 does not say, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at successive commands by God that fit with what evolution would say about the steps in the formation of the universe and the origination of life." It says God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's a direct contradiction of the views of evolution that unsaved people accept, and now all too many Christians are accepting. God made something out of nothing. He didn't make a human being out of something that existed before. He didn't make the earth out of something that existed before. He made a command, formed God's command, and each of those things became existing. The writer of the Hebrews is telling us that faith in God's creating by his command is the same faith that you and I are expected to use in walking with God. That's Hebrews chapter 11. And he puts that chapter there to say, you need to learn to walk by faith with God. And right at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about creation as recorded in Genesis. So, believing that Genesis should be taken at face value, creation at God's command, not many steps, okay, over millions of years, that's the basis for your personal faith with God. You erase the element of faith in accepting Genesis, and you won't even have a faith for a walk with God. What's at stake is the faith to rest on a God-centered view of life and our very existence now in the 21st century. Because it's the key to all of biblical history, then, our views of Genesis are crucial for our walk with God. And at stake are such things as our awareness of spiritual warfare and God's activities, our readiness to accept miracles everywhere in the Bible, our ability to take the Bible, accept the Bible as true history, our willingness to hold a belief in the inspiration of the Bible, and even our very faith in God. Now I want to present to you 9 central teachings that we have seen in Genesis over the last 58 studies. 9 central teachings. These are central teachings in Genesis and central pieces of theology for the Christian faith. Number 1, God created everything at his command in a short period of time. 6 24-hour days. I have no trouble at all accepting the Genesis account, if taken at face value, as presenting 6 24-hour days of creation, period. A second central teaching, God is sovereign over his creation. Material things, spiritual things, animate and inanimate things, he is sovereign. We saw this especially in the lives of the patriarchs who lived in the line of blessing, starting with the promises in Genesis 12 to Abraham. God is sovereign. Third central teaching in Genesis, God is holy and will not tolerate sin forever. Human beings are sinful and in total rebellion against God. Genesis 3 shows us God's holiness and the violation of that holiness by sin. If you take the events of that chapter as myth or poetry, the Wheaton professor's book says there is no evidence for a fall in the Bible. I don't know how they can say that. If you take the events of Genesis 3, then as myth or poetry, you are only one step away from getting rid of sin itself. You have no explanation for where sin came from. And I still think that Romans 5:12 is one of the bulwark verses standing against theistic evolution, as presented in that book, for example, because it says that death entered through sin at the time of Adam's existence. Death started in Genesis chapter 3. Death comes from sin. Sin occurred first in Genesis chapter 3, and that explains the existence of death, and that was the very beginning of it. Romans 5:12 is a huge thorn in the side of the theistic evolutionist. So if you take the events of Genesis 3 as myth or poetry, then you're just a step away from getting rid of sin. Original sin, imputed sin, inherited sin, total depravity really exist. To get rid of these, people discredit Genesis, and you have no explanation for why sin exists. And so the Christian will be obligated to go and find it very easy to go in the same direction as unsaved people today who say our problems exist because we don't know enough or we make mistakes. Society's problems, interpersonal problems, problems among nations are not due to such a thing as sin. It's just mistakes. That's what happens when you get rid of sin. Genesis teaches us to see sin saturating human existence. A fourth thing that we have seen: God is opposed by a real, living, personal, totally evil, fallen angel. Satan was really in the garden. The description in Genesis 3 is not a myth. The New Testament tells us that it was Satan who was there in the serpent. Satan exists and acts the same way today as he did then. You can't understand the existence of evil without the early chapters of Genesis. There's no explanation. A fifth key teaching: God is gracious in spite of sin. We saw this, as we've mentioned, in the covering of skins provided by God, and then later in his patience with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Half of the book of Genesis taken up with Jacob, a man that God worked with and changed over time. God was gracious to him in spite of his sin. A sixth key teaching of Genesis: God has a plan to bless humanity through one man and his descendants, revealed starting in Genesis chapter 12 and reiterated in the book and repeated several times for emphasis and expanded as the chapters go on. Even for Abraham, God made an initial statement of how he's going to bless him. Then at subsequent points, he said even more about what he was going to do. And those repetitions serve to emphasize the certainty, the centrality, and the importance of God's plan. God has a plan for humanity with Israel at the center. His plan to bless sinners is through that nation. It's unconditional, and it stretches beyond this life, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about Abraham. Remember, he was looking forward to the city with foundations. Genesis is full of heavenly hope that stretches beyond this life. The theistic evolutionist, as exemplified in that book, might tell us that the early chapters of Genesis are myth, and the people who lived at that time before specific individuals are named, even maybe those individuals were like Stone Age people who communicated with grunts and never thought about anything beyond the day they were living in and how they would get food that day. I'm not quoting the book, but that's essentially what happens. You have a long history of development to humanity through primates and lower forms of life, and the book of Genesis apparently kicks in at the end of that development of human beings. Well, those people were highly intelligent in Genesis, and they look forward to heavenly blessings. Same hope in them as what we have in Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every possible blessing in heavenly realms in Christ. They didn't know about Christ, but they looked for heavenly blessings. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we see Christ will be like him. Seventh key teaching, God's plan includes provision of a Savior. Predicted in chapter 3, the one who would destroy Satan, and what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the initial early gospel. And we see it also in Jacob's prophecy of the ruling character of Judah's line. Judah, the one who was like a lion, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the lion's line. An eighth key teaching that we saw, God blesses faith. The blessings and promises before God are enjoyed by faith. And this includes learning to trust God's promises in all circumstances. We emphasize this with Abraham and with Jacob, particularly Abraham, the man who lied because he thought he could help God in fulfilling the promises, and Jacob doing the same thing. As far as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are concerned, key figures in the latter part of the book, some of them learned quickly, some of them didn't. God works, however, in people by grace to change their lives, bring blessing as they grow in faith. And then a ninth and final key teaching, there are many more, but I've chosen nine. God chooses people for blessing according to his purpose. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul holds up God's selection. That should be Romans 9 in your notes. Romans 9, Paul holds up God's selection of Jacob for blessing versus Esau for non-blessing. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Paul says this is a key biblical example of God's right to bless whomever he wishes. God is sovereign. God chooses people for blessing. God elects. There is such a thing as election. Election is already there in the book of Genesis. And this is also the basis of the Apostle Paul's argument for the guaranteed salvation of the elect of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer the question, why isn't all of Israel saved? Well, it's because of election. And he uses Jacob and Esau as the prime example of God's elective purposes. He blesses the ones he wants to bless. He does not bless the others. God elects people on the basis of his own will, not human custom, wisdom, or expectation. That's so obvious with Jacob and Esau in the Genesis account. Do you have trouble with God's sovereign elective purposes? Well, finally, I believe that God would have each one of us respect this book, know it better, and be able to defend it against attack. Could you defend it? If you obtain that book by the Wheaton professors, read it, work your way through it, could you counter it? Could you defend their view of their, I think it's appropriate to say, their low view of Genesis and show why Genesis should be taken at face value? Could you teach Genesis to other people? How well are you, how well am I doing with the book of Genesis? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great initial book of the canon. We thank you for all the things that are in it. We thank you for what it reveals to us that we could know in no other way. The origins of human beings, the origins of life, origins of the universe, the entrance of sin, the existence of evil, and the initiation of your plan to bless humanity through a Redeemer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great things that we see in that book. May we understand this book better as we go through our lives of studying Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name.